Well, we'll turn back now to chapter 10 of Paul's epistle to the Hebrews. We have already read our text today, that is verses 26 through 39. So we will begin right with the beginning of our text, namely verses 26 and 27. For if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. There is here a very grave warning, and fixed to that warning is a very dire consequence. There is an application with regard to the immediate text, I should say the immediate context of our text, what precedes it. As we look at this verse or two verses here, I say what precedes it, and then what follows it as well, that is in verses 28 through 31 of our text. That would be the immediate context, and there's an application, of course, with regard to the immediate context, and there's also a general application. What's spoken of here, summed up, is apostasy, which is the willful rejecting and contemning and denying of the truth of the gospel and salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, after, listen carefully to the definition of apostasy, after having been among the Lord's people and counted as one of them, having heard the word faithfully preached and having professed to be in Christ by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. We need to define what apostasy is rightly. Apostasy of an individual from the true faith. So there's no misunderstanding. The apostate the apostle then is speaking of is one who, having made a profession of faith in Christ and belief in the essential doctrines of our faith, and gone on to live among the Lord's faithful people, worshiping with them, praying with them, serving with them, attending to faithful preaching with them, and teaching week after week, acknowledging the truth as it is in Jesus and rejoicing in that, then turns around and willfully rejects and repudiates the true gospel of Christ, the gospel of free grace, and the only way of justification in life, that is by grace alone, apart from all works of men and all rituals, grace alone, the free grace of God alone, through faith alone in Christ Jesus alone. And then he separates himself from the faithful church of Christ, of course, and becomes, as I will speak of shortly, by his actions, words, religious affiliation, an adversary of the true Christ, true gospel doctrine, true church. Such a one is what this text speaks of. And that's what true apostasy of an individual is, not a simple false conversion. So we have to understand that. Now, such apostates sometimes then profess themselves to be atheists or agnostics. Where they once professed Christ, now they're saying they're an agnostic or an atheist. Some perhaps join themselves to a false religion. I know of a woman who is a Wiccan leader who was brought up a Baptist in a Baptist family and church and professed to have trusted in Christ and been born again, been baptized, and then lived among the Lord's people as one of them, even as an adult. But then she utterly repudiated the gospel, the scriptures, and Christ and his blood-bought church. And in fact, she became a Wiccan and an avowed enemy of the gospel, an active enemy of the gospel, the scriptures, and Christ's blood-bought church. Our text certainly pertains to such a one, this verse and the verses 27 through 31. Now, we ought not to think of just people that become Wiccans. I have known several individuals who were longtime evangelicals and seemingly faithful followers of Christ in all the ways I mentioned, but then they converted to Romanism. These went from professing to trust in Christ Jesus and his blood and righteousness alone for justification unto life and preservation unto glory, and having converted to Romanism, then were, of course, and are professing the need of the rituals of priestcraft, especially faith in the sacrifice of popery's false Christ on their altar, which they sacrifice on their altar, and the need of the ministrations of the Romish goddess, and of course purgatory and so forth for life, for justification, really constant re-justification, eternal life. I tremble for such men and women. They have truly apostatized from the faith and church of Christ. There are even famous defenders of Romanism, apologists for Romanism, who were once evangelical ministers, and Rome makes much use of these men. There is more hope of a Roman Catholic priest who never has been among the Lord's true people, never has professed to believe the true gospel of grace and been born again. There is more hope for such a man to be saved than there is for the apostate that we've been talking about, former minister or not. I will add that there is no hope for the Pope himself to be saved, no Pope. Each pope is that Antichrist, that false apostle, that son of perdition, that man of sin, and they have all together, each and every one of them, committed unpardonable sin. I have never heard either of a cardinal coming to Christ. Now, there may be such a one, but all I know is the longer a priest is in the Church of Rome and the higher he gets into the church hierarchy, the harder his heart grows and the more seared his conscience becomes. And this brings me to the first in particular contextual application of the text. There is a dire warning here to the Hebrew brethren to whom this epistle is first addressed. Those truly in Christ had need to reject in no uncertain terms and completely the still functioning Levitical priesthood and the sacrifices they offered. They needed to get away from it and reject it. They had need for the sake of faithfulness to Christ, but also for the sake of any false converts that might be among them. Men and women who profess Christ and have been born again, who had then been baptized into the visible body of Christ and been blessed to have been rightly, faithfully taught the doctrines of our faith, and who had given hearty assent to those doctrines and served with the people of God and so forth, if such false converts would then separate from the true church, as we speak of these Hebrew brethren, and go back to offering by the priests the blood sacrifices of the Old Covenant, ceremonial law, there would no longer be any sacrifice for their sins possible. In short, they would have forfeited any possibility of laying hold on the sacrifice of Christ Jesus. That's what that means. There's no sacrifice for sin left for them. And so they would have forfeited any chance of justification, regeneration, adoption, and everlasting life in Christ. Now, someone might say, but what about if they were only returning to the Old Covenant, leaving the true church, but returning to the Old Covenant as it was meant originally to be obeyed and offering the sacrifices for the reason they were intended, the sanctifying of the flesh only in a ceremonial way, and as types of Christ. And they weren't doing as the Jews who rejected Christ, that is, those who sought to establish their own justifying righteousness by their sacrifice and works. Well, first of all, there's only one reason why one of those Hebrews who had professed Christ and to have been born again and who had been baptized into a faithful church and taken up the habits and walk and ways of the Christian and given much attention and his assent to the preaching of the word week after week, there is only one reason such a one would leave the visible body of Christ, the faithful local church, and return to what we can call Judaism then, with its temple, priesthood, and sacrifices. The one reason is utter apostasy from the truth and a turning back to the abolished ceremonial priesthood and law, and in the hope of then achieving everlasting life that way. In returning to those old covenant sacrifices, for any reason, they were despising the blood of Christ, even his blood, the merit and efficacy by which only sinners are forgiven, cleansed, justified, and saved. The blood of the New Testament, by which it was ratified and brought into force. As you think of someone then going back to that after having professed Christ and so forth, and trying to make the excuse, well, yes, they're back there in that false church now. That's what it was now. But I believe they're really born again. The same excuses are made for those who have been among the Lord's people, and then they go into the Roman Catholic Church. Well, I think they're born again. They had a profession of faith. They said they were born again. I don't think they're really trusting at all in the Mass that they constantly attend and in their confession to the priests and in the indulgences and in all of the things they must do to have the forgiveness of sins, the cleansing of sins, the remission of sins, and justification. Oh, no, no. It's the same thing. You might as well say the same thing about Hebrews if they went back after professing Christ and being among the Lord's people. So if we once see someone come from the Catholic Church and they become an evangelical and they live as an evangelical and they profess Christ and they're among the Lord's people and all the ways I said, then they go back, well, simply because they had that supposed experience and this profession of faith, they must be in Christ even though they've gone back to that. It is not true. They have apostatized. And there's a great warning here about that. Our text, as we go on, will make that clear, the things that I've said about apostasy. And with regard to the Hebrews, if they would have went back to that ceremonial sacrifice and priesthood, it is the Holy Spirit which declares by use of the apostle's pen. Here in verse 29, this is what it amounts to, of how much sore punishment suppose ye shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. We will address this verse shortly. First, the verses 26 and 27 yet, which we're speaking of, declare, if we sin willfully, that is knowingly, willingly, to sum up apostasy, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, verse 29, which I just read, makes clear what the truth being spoken of is, and I've already described that truth more in depth. There remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking of judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. And so again, we're speaking of an apostate. We're speaking of one who has received the truth. But remember what that comprehends. I did describe it earlier. And they leave that assembling together, as we go back to last week, the last verse we covered, and they go into this false religion, or they become agnostic or atheist and so forth. Remember what we said at the start of this. Now, there's a judgment spoken of here. The judgment spoken of is the judgment of God, and especially of God the Son on that great day of judgment to come when he returns. The apostle speaks of a fearful looking for of judgment. This emphasizes the sureness and infallibility of the judgment to come, the pronouncement of the judgment, and the carrying of it into full eternal execution for those whom our text describes. The fearful looking for of judgment no doubt describes a terror-stricken apostate on the day Christ returns. It may also describe such a one as death draws closer. The fearful looking for of judgment as death draws closer for the apostate. And this has been the case many times documented that does happen to apostates. And even of course, those who have never professed the true Christ, it happens also, such as persecuting Roman Catholic clergy and princes. I think also of a bishop. I'm having trouble remembering his name. When the Reformation began to take hold in France, Bisconte, if I pronounce it right, was his name. And he became a professed evangelical, and he preached Christ and him crucified. And he was a champion of the true faith and gathered around him others. And he was very, very, very charismatic in the sense of not the kind today, but he was a very good preacher and so on and so forth. And then when persecution came, he drew back and he renounced it all. And he was put to shame, by the way, by some of the true Christians. He would visit them in prison cells, and they would, on the eve of their martyrdom, would confront him and condemn what he had done and explain why they were happy to suffer for Christ as opposed to the suffering that was awaiting him. And this man did not die in peace. Let's put it that way. There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. Some have tried desperately at the end to justify what they've done and in some cases provide for some good work when they're gone in hopes that God will credit this to their account. Now, our text speaks of the fiery indignation of the Son of God against those whom the apostle calls his adversaries. That is here speaking specifically of the apostates, his adversaries. Apostates are adversaries to one degree or another, open and aggressively or more passively, of the Lord Jesus Christ, of his gospel doctrines, of the covenant of grace, and of the Lord's own blood-bought church. There will be a fearful day of judgment, of course, for all men and women and young people who die in their sins, all without exception, all who die without Christ or who are alive when he returns. But our text speaks especially of those who apostatize from Christ Jesus. The day of judgment will be never so fearful for anyone as it will be for them. Those who apostatize from Christ Jesus and the truth as it is in him, as I have described already. These are the adversaries of Christ Jesus. They live as adversaries of Christ Jesus. These who have once professed Christ Jesus in the new birth and lived among faithful brethren, assenting to faithful doctrine and seemingly serving the Lord Jesus, but who then reject, turn against Christ and the doctrines of our faith and the faithful church, and not only those who become atheists or agnostics, those who willingly apostatize from the true Christ, I say, who willingly turn on him, and this is apostasy, turn on him and away from him, from the true Christ and true faith and true church, and who lay hold on a false Christ, a false gospel, convert to an apostate Christian church, such as Roman Catholic Church or Mormonism. These are likewise adversaries of Christ. It's not just those who become professing atheists or agnostics. These too are these false religionists are adversaries of Christ, and these apostates, adversaries of Christ, his doctrine, and his true church. Some apostates are open and aggressive, vocal adversaries of the true church and true gospel doctrines. Others, by their religious practice and defense of the doctrines of, for instance, Romanism, to take one case, against the true doctrines of Christ, those also are adversaries of Christ. I have never met an apostate who was once a professing evangelical in all the ways we've said and had now become a Roman Catholic who didn't seem to feel a great need to defend Roman Catholicism and those doctrines and take to task those who hold to the true doctrines of our faith, attempting to show them that they are holding to a false religion. They have this need to justify themselves, of course, for one thing, because their conscience has convicted them at times. But all these apostates will all together suffer the fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. The apostates then will eternally suffer the fiery wrath of God. It is a devouring wrath that never annihilates, though. It is a killing wrath that never kills those who suffer that never-ending, ever-dying, eternal death in hell. The sinners in Zion are afraid. Fearfulness has surprised the hypocrites. Who among us shall dwell with the devouring fire? Who among us shall dwell with everlasting burnings? Devouring fire, everlasting burnings. It never truly devours soul and body. These will live eternally. But it's an ever-devouring fire and an everlasting burning and an ever-dying death. All who die in their sins will suffer the eternal, just, fiery wrath of God, but it seems clear that none more so or as much as those who willingly apostatize from Christ Jesus. In fact, those whom the apostle now goes on to speak of in verses 28 and 29. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy. Under two or three witnesses, how much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy, who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant, wherewith he was sanctified, an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. Now, you see there mentioned the judicial law of Moses. The apostle speaks of the judicial law of Moses, which included a great many capital crimes, a great many. Some crimes that under the New Testament economy of things, we dare not turn over to the civil government and say it's a crime, because we want the civil government to have nothing to do with spiritual religious things with regard to any authority that way, of course. But Before a suspect under the law of Moses could be accused and tried of such a crime and convicted, there must be testimony given by at least two witnesses who had firsthand knowledge of his crime. And by the way, the punishment for false testimony under the judicial law of Moses was that the perjurer would suffer the same punishment as was the penalty for the crime the one on trial had been accused of by that witness. The punishment for perjury in a capital case was death. Those who willingly, knowingly perjure themselves today ought to be punished in like manner, receiving the penalty they wish to have imposed on the one they knew was innocent. There would be much less perjury, to say the least. So here in the judicial law of Moses is established the equity of law with regard to perjury. The judicial law of Moses was done away with when the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, was done away with, but it is still useful, as we have pointed out many times, for discovering equity of law as God has revealed it. And once again, I will stress that the moral law was not and could not be done away with when the Old Testament was. And just a word here on the whole process of criminal jurisprudence under the law of Moses. When justice was being properly upheld, the judges would, of course, have considered the credibility of the witnesses. They wouldn't just accept two people walk up and say, we saw him do this, and then kill that person. They would consider and search out the credibility of the witnesses and the facts of the case. It was not like, I say in times when there was justice, it was not like those other times of great injustice when those wanting to eliminate some rival or enemy or some person for some reason just hired a couple of false witnesses and got away with murder. But back to this. He that despised Moses' law, that is, by a willful breaking of that law, died without mercy under two or three witnesses. That the penalty then for the willful commission of a certain crime was death. There was no appeal in such a case under the law of Moses. Upon being found guilty of the willful violation of the law, the man or woman or young person infallibly was put to death. The apostle now compares the most heinous willful crime of all. Of how much sore punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy, who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. The apostle speaks of one who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. By using that expression, trodden underfoot, the apostle emphasizes the horrible depth of transgression committed in apostasy and the utter contempt shown for Christ Jesus and his obedience and suffering of soul and body, even unto the death of the cross. The apostle earlier in this epistle emphasized the human nature of Christ Jesus when speaking of his death on the cross as a true man with a true body and reasonable soul. Here, Paul emphasizes the deity of Christ in order to just amplify, if you will, stress how vicious, vile, and terrible apostasy from Christ and his gospel doctrine really is. By the Spirit, the apostle declares such a one throws down into the dirt and tramples under his feet the very Son of God and the precious blood of Christ, treating our Savior and his precious blood as an unholy thing which may be walked over, even stamped into the ground under the sinful, filthy feet of men. Not literally, of course, but figuratively and before the whole world. The word trodden is translated from a Greek word which means to reject with great disdain and trample down. The apostle calls the blood of Christ, which the apostate tramples underfoot, the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified. Those who have a right understanding of redemption and justification know that it's impossible that our text speaks today of one who was truly a Christian, a spiritual man or woman, justified, regenerated, and grafted into spiritual union with Christ and dwelt by the Holy Spirit and adopted of God. I believe here sanctified comprehends all of that because it's used in a general way to describe the child of God as his own holy possession, precious in his sight. Most certainly, while sanctification is not used in just that way in the majority of scripture texts, it's used that way here. Specifically speaking, sanctification of the man is an inward, ongoing work of the Spirit which begins with regeneration. Regeneration is that one-time cleansing, quickening to spiritual life. Cleansing and quickening to spiritual life, which includes then all of the graces of God immutably implanted in the heart and which are essential to then going on in sanctification, which is a continuing, we could say even progressive, inward work of holiness, which is finally perfected in glory. The one sanctified in Christ has been made a holy possession as his own child, as I look back at our text again, the way it's used and what it must then comprehend. And the one is being sanctified also, or being made more holy from the moment he believes and is regenerated. Now, justification is not the same as sanctification, of course. Justification is on the basis of the righteousness of Christ Jesus, which he wrought out by his active obedience under the law and his passive obedience on the cross. And in both cases, all together, as the head of the elect in the covenant of grace, the justification of sinners by God is not on the basis of any personal works of righteousness on their part, or on the basis of personal inner righteousness, but rather only on the basis of that righteousness Christ wrought out, then imputed to that one who believes on him. The righteousness that becomes then that man or woman or young person's legal, not inner personal, but you might say outer legal righteousness. And the theologians call it, some theologians, an alien righteousness, because it is not the person's, it comes from another source. It comes from Christ, and it's imputed to that person. And then this righteousness always answers to the law's requirement for everlasting life. Romans 8, the verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. It is no coincidence that in the epistle to the Romans, the apostle, after establishing and proving the doctrine of justification and the need for it, goes on, and the just condemnation of all men, goes on to speak then of sanctification, that epistle. After he establishes the doctrine of justification, he goes on to speak of sanctification. And of course he does that because there are those who will misuse the doctrine of justification, saying, well, I'm justified. I now am safe and sound, and I can live as I want. Well, you just showed you weren't justified. But he goes on to speak of sanctification, which always accompanies justification, because you are not justified if you haven't been regenerated, which is the beginning of sanctification. If you've been regenerated, you're a child of God indwelt by the Spirit, and that sanctification will go forward. But it's on the basis of that imputed righteousness of Christ that one whom has likewise received by grace through faith the pardoning, cleansing, merit, and virtue of the blood of Christ, which he shed during his passive obedience unto death. It is on the basis of imputed righteousness that is accounted once, that the one receiving it is accounted once and for all legally just in the eyes of God and in the context of his law. And so the curse of the law is removed, and the sinner becomes God's own child, set apart as his own holy possession. The blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified. The apostle does not establish that the one spoken of was at one time a true child of God in saying that. Absolutely not. That is utterly, diametrically opposed to a right interpretation of the Scriptures and more than one essential doctrines of our faith, certainly including justification. Now, there are many passages in the Scriptures. You can take one passage like that or one verse and say, well, I can now prove that a person can once be justified and then fall away to perdition. What about this? Revelation 3, the verse 5. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Someone says, does that not prove your name can be blotted out of the book of life? It proves nothing of the sort. First of all, you've got to look at all the scriptures, interpret scripture by scripture. And there are such plain scriptures that say, no, that's not true. And the doctors of our faith militate against it. It is opposed to that. What can it mean then? I will not blot out his name out of the book of life. It means to encourage Christians. Your name will never be blotted out of the book of life, because the context is the true Christian, he that overcometh. And so it's encouragement. Your name will never be blotted out of the book of life, no matter what anyone says, including those that would teach that the true Christian can someday have his name blotted out of the book of life. Now, we're left with just one possible understanding of that phrase, the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified. We're only left with one possible understanding of that in the context of how it's used. The one spoken of is an apostate, as we have already explained, who once gave testimony of being saved and born again, and who professed to having the inner witness of the spirit of adoption, and who affirmed a heartfelt belief in the true doctrines of our faith, and who was part of a faithful local church, perceived and received by those brethren as a true believer. He once was, now he's an apostate. So with this in mind, the right understanding of this, the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified, is in the context of the apostate's former and false testimony of Christ and his being in Christ. He was never truly sanctified by the blood of the covenant, but he only professed and testified and looked to be so, and then for a time seemed to live so, and as a child of God, and seemed to walk after the Spirit. And he seemed to bear the fruit of regeneration, bring forth works of faith, but as is always the case, time revealed the truth and the true heart of the man or the woman. Of how much sore punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy, who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and then this, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. Just a few words on this. Hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. Remember, the apostle is speaking of the man or woman who has been or was so blessed above the great, vast, overwhelming majority of all people in the world over the centuries since the beginning of the world. He's speaking of those living in gospel times since the New Testament was ratified and brought into force by the blood of Christ. And the Holy Spirit was sent to indwell each Christian. And the New Testament church was born. And the New Testament scripture, so full of light and power, was given. Such a one had been blessed to be among the Lord's true blood-bought spiritual people, and worshiping with those who are led by the Spirit, and who worship by the Spirit, and praying with those who pray by the Spirit, and fellowshipping with them, and serving the Lord with them. He had heard the gospel preached many times, and the doctrines of our faith rightly, faithfully expounded and taught, and this by Spirit-filled, Spirit-led, Spirit-enabled ministers of Christ Jesus. He had made a profession of having faith in Christ alone for justification and faith. He had professed to being born again, and had in general, at least for a while, walked as a Christian. He had willingly assented to the heavenly, immutable truth of the essential doctrines of our faith delivered to us by the Holy Spirit, which we have in the Scriptures. But he was a false convert. And yet, with all those blessings, yet the Holy Spirit graciously, patiently, persistently warned him of this in his conscience, and by the word faithfully preached. But the man, the woman, hardened his heart toward the merciful strivings of the Spirit, then grieving, quenching, resisting the Spirit, and in short, doing despite then to the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of grace, and in time the man utterly apostatized from the true faith of Christ, even rejecting it either for atheism or agnosticism or for some false religion. Then, in spite of the merciful grace of God toward him, and this grace ministered by the Holy Spirit in the fashion which I have described, he became then an adversary of the truth, an adversary of the Son of God, an adversary of the true gospel. But can the true Christian in a lesser sense, much lesser sense, we might say, do despite unto the Spirit of grace? Yes, he can. False converts always do, and that's where the apostate starts out as a false convert. He ends up an apostate. But a Christian also, to some measure, can do despite unto the Spirit of grace. He can do that. When the word is preached and rightly applied and he rejects it in some way, he closes his ear to it. He turns away from it. Of how much sore punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. Verse 30. For we know him that has said, vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. Whether we take this as meaning God the Father, or whether we take it as meaning God the Son, who will judge the whole world on the day he returns, as the apostle declares, vengeance belongeth unto me. These are the words of the Lord. I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. The apostle is quoting from several places in the Old Testament, of course. For we know him that has said, the apostle begins verse 30. Yes, we know the Lord. Those of us in Christ, we know our God as our gracious, merciful, kind Heavenly Father, and Christ Jesus as our faithful head, our good shepherd, our high priest, our prophet, who loved us and washed us with his own blood from our sins, and whoever liveth to make intercession for us. But at the same time, we have a spiritual, heartfelt knowledge and understanding of the perfect righteousness and pure holiness of God the Father and the Son, and of course the Holy Spirit as well. But we speak here of vengeance and judgment. All judgment on that last day has been given to the Son. He will pronounce the dread sentence, and he will execute it. We know that the Lord abhors and has wrath on account of any and all unrighteousness, and will and must punish all unrighteousness which has not been atoned for by the blood of Jesus. The specific unrighteousness in question is the heinous sin that the apostle has summed up. The apostate who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. It is of this particularly that the apostle by the Holy Spirit applies this threatening of the Lord. Vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense. It belongs to his very nature because he's righteous. And he must take vengeance and he must recompense all sin, and most certainly the sin of apostasy, which tramples underfoot the blood of the covenant and the Son of God. And in conjunction with this, vengeance belongeth unto me, we have this, the Lord shall judge his people. As the context is apostasy, and so those who trample underfoot the Son of God and treat his blood as unholy and do despite to the Spirit of grace Christ did send, and as in this New Testament verse we have this, the Lord will judge his people, then I hold that we should make particular application of what is said of vengeance and just recompense to Christ Jesus. The Lord shall judge his people. Christ Jesus will sit as judge over the whole world. But we know that when he returns, he will separate his flock as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will purge out from among his people all the tares from the wheat, all the tares the devil has planted among them. All mankind will be resurrected. But before the judgment seat of Christ, there'll be no children of the devil infiltrated among the children of God. There'll be no false converts at all of any sort among the joyous assembly of the Lord's blood-bought church from all time. In that way, the Lord shall judge his people. And he will put those on the left who are to be sent into everlasting hell, and those on the right will be his people. This is what the scriptures tell us. But our text speaks of apostates who were among the Lord's people. I'm saying on judgment day, there's going to be some, if you want to call it surprise, I don't know if that's proper, but there will be those that were thought to have died Christians, and they didn't. Some thought they were Christians. There were signs that they weren't, but people don't heed those signs. in those people's lives, and so they don't have a concern for those people. And then when they die, the same people who didn't heed all the warnings have a concern for those people's souls will generally assume, well, they died in Christ. Well, it will be plain they didn't die in Christ on Judgment Day. But we're talking about apostates who were among the Lord's people here on earth and then went out. They were supposed followers of Christ, and in the state and sense I summed the matter up, but who then turned their back on Christ, Jesus, and the gospel, and went out from the true church, and even trampled underfoot then the blood of Jesus, doing despite to the Spirit of grace. Here the Lord shall judge his people, means he will judge all who have ever been among his people as his people, including those who have apostatized and turned their back on Christ, his gospel, his word, his church. And by their words and actions, showing utter contempt for the same, either by their open atheism or agnosticism or their joining to a false religion of some sort. And it is such apostates the Lord will judge to be worthy of the most severe measure of punishment, though all without Christ will suffer the eternal wrath of God. And so the apostle declares in verse 31, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Fall, with regard to the original language, and as implied in our text, clearly implied, has the meaning of being apprehended or trapped as a criminal is apprehended by the law and brought to judgment and receives the just recompense of his crime. That is what is clearly implied in the text. And when you read it, you see that. If you think about it, and you think of other scriptures, and you think about the context, and then if you do as I sometimes do, then go to the Greek to see if you are absolutely on the right track, then you find out, well, yes, that's exactly what fall stands for. It is a fearful thing. That is a terrible, frightful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Let me make clear, this is true for all who die without Christ. What a pity they died without Christ. They heard the gospel preached. They heard the gospel invitation, so to speak, not as some give it, and just come forward and just do this and that and say this and that. But I say there is a come declared in the scriptures, a come to Christ, a come to the living waters and drank, and they didn't. Such upon their death or the return of Christ, if they're still alive on this earth, fall into the hands of the living God as children of wrath and condemned and filthy in their sins. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. This is true of false converts, of course, as well, who have deceived themselves into believing that they have everlasting life in spite of their lacking in the inner witness of the spirit of adoption and the fruit of regeneration. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. This is certainly true, and even much more so, of those who have trodden underfoot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. In spite of what our text has revealed and declared thus far, I should say, in view of what our text has revealed and declared thus far, all who profess Christ ought to be diligent to make sure they are truly in Christ first, lest they are false converts who may in time even fall away to utter apostasy. It's possible. It's not guaranteed if they're false converts, they'll fall away to an utter apostasy. And so during their life here, not just before the judgment seat, when it's too late to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, will be right in front of them, right in front of the false convert, but even on this earth, they are cut off. The apostate is cut off from the grace of God and left with nothing. If the false convert goes all the way to apostasy, he's cut off from the grace of God and left with nothing but a fearful looking for of judgment and the fiery indignation of God. And so we ought to examine ourselves to see if we are in the faith. And then also, considering our text thus far, all who are spiritual men and women with the substance and evidence of faith in their hearts and the ongoing witness of the Spirit to their spirits, that they are the children of God, all Christians ought to be diligent not to in any way encourage someone who may well be a false convert, encourage them in their deception. First, because any who die in that deception without Christ will enter into everlasting torment in hell, whether they die, so to speak, among the Lord's true people or not. If they go out and become an apostate and join some false religion, of course that's true of them, but any who die in the deception of being a false, the deception that they're in Christ and they're not, will enter into everlasting torment in hell. It's not just ministers who are required to be diligent to be found pure of the blood of all men, as Paul says. There's an application to every one of us that we don't encourage a false convert in his deception. And secondly, as we look at our text, we ought to be very diligent not to encourage any false convert in their deception. Secondly, for the sake of the false convert's family and for the Church of Christ. And thirdly, because the one so encouraged on in his or her deception may then harden his heart more and more until he apostatizes from God, even here, even now. And for him, there's no more sacrifice for sin. It's over. They're shut out from salvation. They're shut out from availing themselves of the sacrifice Christ did make on the cross. We cannot always be sure that a false convert is indeed a false convert. Of course not. But if over time we have solid scriptural evidence that that may be the case, then we need to act and pray accordingly with regard to such a one. We ought to be careful never to turn a blind eye to obvious danger signs, such as a cleaving to error in doctrine or practice, such as a consistent lack of the fruit of the Spirit and works of faith, such as a lack of interest and true understanding of spiritual things, such as a concern for the soundness, purity, fruitfulness, faithfulness, and joy of the Lord's church. Certainly, we ought to be greatly concerned when one professing to be justified and regenerated and a Spirit-indwelt child of God manifests a rejection of properly applied Scripture by the pastor, and even exhibits an obvious contempt for scriptural and rightly exercised church government. I want no blood of any other man on my hands. No other woman, no other man. I don't care what that means. I don't care if that means give up a friendship. I don't care what that means. There's too much a lack of concern when you see such obvious signs and, oh, well, this is my friend, or, oh, well, this suits me, or, oh, well, this profits me in some way, I think, or whatever it might be. We don't rush up to someone and say, I think you're a false convert, but there needs to be a concern. We need, when it gets to a certain point especially, we need to be very concerned and make sure we don't comfort them in their deception, if we have any love whatsoever for their souls. Now, the Hebrew brethren, or at least a good number of them, were halting to one degree or another between two opinions, as Elijah put it. They were not only struggling against a sort of residual reverence and sort of a draw toward the Levitical priesthood and sacrifices and temple, but any of them who were not truly in Christ and who were then in grave danger of being drawn back to the priesthood, the temple, and the sacrifices, these Paul was greatly concerned for. And those among the Hebrews that were in Christ should have been very concerned. Now, it was clear that the Hebrew brethren would have been despised by the unbelieving Jews, despised far, far more than the Gentile Christians, and not only despised, but persecuted for abandoning the Levitical priesthood and sacrifices and faithfully cleaving to Christ and sound doctrine and abounding in the works of the Lord. No doubt, given what we know from the New Testament, even some of the true Christians among the Hebrews were in grave danger of trying to appease the unbelieving, gospel-rejecting Jews by some compromise of various sorts as to the ceremonial law, not to the extent of returning to the priesthood and sacrifice, of course, not the true Christians, but they were in danger of compromise, and this would have a very, very bad effect on the false converts among them who may well be drawn out of the church and all the way back and become apostates. Now, those Jews were bitter and dangerous enemies, and so there was much pressure on them, as we read of, and there was persecution. They had suffered much. And next, the Apostle Paul urges them, the true Christians among the Hebrews, to remember the former days. when the Holy Spirit savingly illuminated their hearts with gospel truth. And in their gratitude and joy and desire to serve their Savior, they willingly suffered many things and much reproach and many afflictions. And there was reproach directed at them on account of their own faith and testimony and faithful scriptural worship and works. Also, because they were willing, and affliction because of this, and persecution, they were willing to stand with other faithful brethren being afflicted. They were willing to count them as their brethren and render all aid and assistance possible. Perhaps there are, or will be some, eventually listening to this message, which have a great need to call to remembrance their former days, when they manifested a love for the Lord and this through a heartfelt desire to build up His true church and to serve Him within and without the church and to walk more after the Spirit every day. Call to remembrance, he says. But call to remembrance, verses 32 and 33. The former days in which, after ye were illuminated, ye endured a great fight of afflictions, savingly illuminated by the Holy Spirit, shining the light of the gospel of Christ into their hearts. Partly whilst ye were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly whilst ye became companions of them that were so used. From the start of the New Testament church and down through the ages, a multitude of our spiritual forefathers and foremothers endured a great fight of afflictions, reproaches, persecutions, loss of material possessions, oftentimes their freedom, many times their lives. A multitude were made a gazing stock for the world, even in their martyrdoms, even in their sufferings. The apostle says, I think that God has set forth us apostles last. This is Paul, 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 9. As it were appointed to death, for we are made a spectacle unto the world, and to angels, and to men. You think of our brethren who under imperial Rome suffered and died in the Colosseum. They were made a gazing stock that way. There's other ways to be made a gazing stock. Sometimes we're made gazing stocks when we're out sharing the gospel and holding gospel signs, but certainly we ought to be willing to do that when you think of this. And you think of Popery's public executions of our faithful brothers and sisters in Christ, including the grand auto de fe at Rome. And we think of totalitarian governments executing Christians, making them a gazing stock. We think today of Islamic nations. And you think of the likes of ISIS and how they make a gazing stock of faithful Christians in the village square and the horrible things they do to them even as they execute them. Yet in our country, new evangelicals are utterly corrupting themselves and their churches, doing everything possible to make their mutated, ungodly, hedonistic, self-centered, me-first, me-centric Christianity, so-called, to be greatly embraced by the world and praised by the world and accepted by the whole world so they can be loved by the whole world. And as to the Hebrews, upon their conversion to Christ, becoming companions of them that were mocked, slandered, afflicted, and persecuted, the apostle numbers himself among those whom the Hebrew brethren stood with and owned as their brethren in Christ and did all in their power to succor and comfort and assist. In verse 34, he begins with this, "For ye had compassion on me," he says, "on me and my bonds," owning then Paul as a brother, an apostle of Christ, not deserting him as some did, and doing all they could to help him in spite of the cost. And in helping him, they aided the advance of the gospel and the salvation of souls and the founding of new churches, and they comforted the rest of the body of Christ. And they did pay a price for their faithfulness to Christ, the true faith of the gospel, the faithful church, and the apostles of Christ. They were afflicted, they were persecuted, and they did make sacrifices for their faithfulness. And we read in some of the epistles of various individuals who were so instrumental in helping the evangelists and the preachers and the apostles. You don't think there was a price to that, a sacrifice? You don't think there was not danger? Aquila and Priscilla risked their own necks, Paul says, for my sake. We ought always to be vitally interested in not only aiding Christian brethren in distress, need, and certainly persecution, but we ought always to be vitally interested in, supportive of, and active in the sharing of the gospel with the lost, those without Christ, all around us, and certainly also in other lands and cultures, such as the worthy and fruitful work in Nepal, where so many men and women and young people have been brought to Christ out of total heathen darkness and truly saved. And so many Christian churches have been raised up, and even a denomination now of those churches. And of course, there's an orphanage as well. We have to be vitally interested in these things. Absolutely. And active. Going on in this verse 34, Paul writes this of the Hebrews, "And took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that ye have in heaven a better and an enduring substance." The Hebrew brethren, on account of their faith, their believing the gospel, their profession of Christ, their walk and their works of faith, including standing with other persecuted brethren and doing their part also to spread the gospel. On account of this, the Hebrews had been despoiled of their property by persecutors in some way or manner, outright or by a perversion of the law and the courts. The Hebrew brethren had been robbed of their earthly goods. And yet at that time, they rejoiced in being counted worthy to suffer for the name of Christ. It's not as if they had hoped to lose earthly possessions. It was not as if they lost those earthly possessions by reckless, arrogant words and ways, almost daring the enemies of Christ to do what they did. There's no honor either, or faithfulness, or blessing, or responsibility in recklessly losing property, which is proper to have in its proper place and used rightly, but they were willing. And they took joyfully when it happened because it was for the cause of Christ. It's not easy. And it's no small sacrifice to lose a home or a farm or a business or whatever measure of financial security one might have or other earthly possessions, which were the results of one's toil and sweat. But they were willing, if necessary, and by virtue of being Christ's church, and if necessary, to stay in the faithful way, to lose their earthly goods, even as they knew others had already lost their lives. The apostle reminds the Hebrews that in the past they took joyfully the spoiling of their goods, just as the apostles counted themselves to be blessed. They rejoiced. They were counted worthy to suffer shame for the name of Christ when they were beaten. They didn't set out to be beaten. They didn't say, "I hope I'm beaten for Christ today." But when it happened, they rejoiced because they knew it came because they were faithful. The apostle speaks this way to the Hebrews, that they once took joyfully, he says, the spoiling of your goods. And he goes on to declare the comfort they had even as they were being despoiled of their goods. He says, "Knowing in yourselves," this speaks of a heartfelt assurance. This speaks of a heartfelt conviction and firm assurance. Even it speaks of the grace of hope in the heart, "that ye have in heaven a better and an enduring substance." Substance in this verse is translated from a different, though related, word, but with a different meaning than substance in the verse 1 of the next chapter. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. I've explained that verse many times, and God willing, I will again very soon. In our text today, substance means goods or even wealth to which the person has title to as his own. The apostle speaks of the Christian's enduring substance in heaven. True wealth in that everlasting, immutably perfect, glad, glorious world to come. In using the word enduring, Paul, by the Holy Spirit and for Christ, declares that our substance in heaven, the substance to which each blood-bought child of God has an infallible, irrevocable, everlasting title, this is an ever-continuing, never-ending, never-decaying, never-changing substance. An enduring substance. Paul speaks of the eternal inheritance which Christ Jesus, by his obedience and suffering, and finally death, purchased and bequeathed to his children and spiritual heirs. Christ redeemed all those for whom he suffered, obeyed, suffered, and died and rose again, but he also purchased for them all of the graces and blessings and all things promised by God in his word related to this world, and also related to the next world. Everything whatsoever having to do with the everlasting world to come, in which we will live, resurrected, perfected, glorified body, and perfected soul. All things. And this was the firm assurance of the Hebrews. If they lost everything here, they couldn't lose the graces implanted in their hearts. They couldn't lose the Holy Spirit. They couldn't lose their faith. But they looked toward heaven, because this was but for a short time. And these were perishable things. And they looked toward imperishable, eternal things, enduring substance. This was the firm assurance of the Hebrews, and which made them willing to sacrifice and suffer for the name of Christ. The alternative would have been to shun the gospel, which, when they heard it first, of course, preached, they knew they could have just shunned it. They knew what might come, but they listened. They received it. The alternative then to what they did would have been to reject it, reject Christ, and choose the way safe for their goods and persons, choose the world and the pleasures of sin for a season. Or, having received the gospel, believed the gospel, then another alternative at that point was when reproach, sacrifice, afflictions, even persecution came, then abandon Christ and faithfulness, or at least their profession, their open profession, to abandon him, to change their profession, to compromise, compromises which the scriptures forbid, and so forth. To accommodate things they shouldn't accommodate, and so forth. To leave off everything they felt they could leave off, and so forth. To pull back, to draw back. The Hebrew brethren chose the way of life and joy and peace and everlasting glory. And it was the way of the cross for them, and sacrifice and suffering. They knew full well they could not have Christ in the world. And having professed him, they knew full well they could not remain faithful to him and yet be at peace with all men. These two are counter to each other. They couldn't be faithful to him and live in comfort and prosperity, even as others, as the hymn writer puts it, fought to win the prize and sailed through bloody seas. In light of such examples in the scriptures and the glorious history of the Church of Christ and even in other parts of the world today, ought not we in these times of liberty be willing and wanting to stay in the old paths and cleave to the right faith and practice and stand firm in the faith and serve the Lord and take opportunity and make opportunity and arrange our lives at times in order to serve him instead of allocating to him the crumbs which may fall from our table? Now, as to those among the Hebrews grown weary in well-doing, who were faltering and considering even unscriptural, dangerous, even deadly compromise, the apostle urges, verse 35, cast not away, therefore, your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. Now, I do not mean to give the impression that it is necessary to check a concordance in order to understand the scriptures, to check the dictionary of a concordance, the Greek or the Hebrew dictionary. God forbid that I would give that impression. You don't have to understand what the scriptures say. Scripture interprets scripture. And by the way, the Greek or Hebrew dictionary in a faithful concordance needs to be very carefully used. But we have in this English Bible of ours a trustworthy, faithful, excellent and accurate translation of the Holy Scriptures. We can say that of just as we speak of English Bibles, just as King James Version and the Geneva Version, though I believe the King James is overall the most excellent of the two. But Scriptures interpret Scripture. And we can most certainly discern the right understanding of a text by a right understanding of the doctrines of our faith and by a right use of the context, both immediate and remote. Remote means you go to other places in the Bible, not the immediate context. And of course, the Holy Spirit will enlighten us, illuminate us, and teach us. But there are some instances where a check in a concordance of a word or words in the dictionary of a concordance as to their meaning in the Greek or Hebrew, as the case may be, and doing it very careful with no flights of fancy or misapplication, especially since particular Greek and Hebrew words can have multiple meanings. But there are times when this can help deepen a right understanding of a word or phrase. We shouldn't rush to a concordance to try to understand the text. We should study it in its context, immediate and remote, and then we can have that deepened by a concordance. Because if you rush to a concordance, there can be multiple meanings. What do? You just take one of them. This must be it. Now, in the case of this verse before us, the word confidence obviously has the meaning of a firm assurance, but actually the sense of that confidence is a firm assurance that is outwardly manifested, not just in words. It's a firm assurance in the heart, but it's outwardly manifested, not just in words, certainly in words, and then also by practice, which is consistent with that assurance and our professional faith in Christ and all the promises of God in Christ Jesus. That's the meaning of the word. That's very telling. And if you look at the context of what Paul is urging on the Hebrews, it makes for a very, very telling and convicting understanding. So the apostle is telling the Hebrews and all of the Lord's blood-bought church, including us today, that we should not, we must not weaken or to some degree lose confidence in the faithfulness of God as to his own promises in Christ to us, all of the promises. And then we will begin, if we begin to weaken in this, or in any way begin to have some doubt, then we will begin to backslide away from our tenacious stand on and for the true gospel and the true doctrines of our faith and the purity of the true church, even, of course, we must not weaken or lose confidence to any degree in the faithfulness of God and his promises, even if we are held to be extremists or legalists or dividers of the brethren or some such thing. And that is nothing compared to what our brethren have suffered. And we must not grow weary in well-doing. That is, in actively, personally, consistently, scripturally, worshiping and serving the Lord Jesus, even if that makes us a gazing stock or brings reproach, including in these times of new evangelicalism, or calls for some sacrifice. And we can thank the Lord that we have not been called to suffer and sacrifice as multitudes of our brethren over the ages to this day. Cast not away, therefore, your confidence. And the apostle goes on to share this comfort and edifying encouragement, which hath great recompense of reward, that is, from the Lord. Certainly the Lord blesses, even during our time here, in ways of his own choosing, faithfulness and service for him. I am utterly convinced of that. But the great recompense of reward in our text most surely speaks of that great day when the Lord returns, and then forever after. Our faithful master will recompense his faithful servants for all they have done and suffered for his name, his word, his honor, his glory, the church, and for the salvation of souls. No matter what the cost of faithfulness in this world, Christ will recompense the things lost with much more enduring and better blessings. Cast not away your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. The Hebrews, who had so joyfully, consistently stood for, witnessed for, and contended for the truth as it is in Jesus and for his blood-bought flock and sacrificed and suffered for their faithfulness, were now becoming weary and well-doing, at least a fair number. The contest was long and hard. And though they began so well and continued on for a time, they were beginning to compromise. They were beginning to grow, some of them somewhat cold and apathetic and unfruitful, and considering if they could not find a way to get along with all men, especially at that time the unbelieving Jews who were still cleaving to the Levitical priesthood and sacrifices. What then of us here today? Could it be said that while we once confidently, gladly, willingly, consistently served the Lord and sought to live as Christian pilgrims in this world, we have grown cold, apathetic, more concerned with our own things, our own lives, than with the things of Christ? Could it be said of any of us concerning our walk of faith, our Christian course, what Paul said to the Galatians, ye did run well. Who did hinder you that ye should not obey the truth? The apostle urges on the Hebrew brethren the need of patience, the patience of hope in the Lord and in his promises, all of which are yea and in Christ, amen, as the Thessalonian brethren had that sort of patience, the patience that's involved in a persistent, consistent profession, walk, and work of faith, even until leaving this world to be with the Lord. Verse 36, for ye have need of patience, that after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise. Patience. Paul writes to the Thessalonians, I've quoted it so many times, but this is the sort of patience that the apostle has in view. remembering without ceasing, he writes to the Thessalonians, your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father. Patience of hope in God and certainly in that everlasting inheritance we have, and of course, patience of hope in all the promises of God in Christ. Romans 5, the verses 1 through 5, say this, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. So in one place in the Scriptures, Paul spoke of the patience of hope, and here he speaks of how experience works hope. And of course, experience being experiencing the faithfulness of God as we go forth in faithfulness and seeking by grace, of course, to be faithful. And we go through life trusting in Him and trusting in His promises in all things, even having to do with this world and this body and our families and seeking to please Him and do things in the scriptural right way. And our experience is that God never fails us, that He always answers our prayers and He always takes care of us. He always provides for us. He always defends us. He's always with us and never leaves or forsakes us. And so then we have a growing hope. Cast not away, therefore, your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. Verse 37, for yet a little while, and he that shall come, and will not tarry. And of course, this speaks of the return of Christ. He will come in His time, in the right time. And when it happens, it will have seemed like just a little while, won't it? Now, by way of warning and encouragement to faithfulness, the apostle has urged the Hebrews to think back on former days when they were full of faith and good works and joy. And you will always find those full of faith and good works also to be full of joy if they're not going out under constraint but willingly, just as God loves a cheerful giver, God loves a cheerful worker. In the next chapter, the apostle will turn to the example of faithful brethren under the old covenant who didn't have Christ as the head of their church and their mediator and did not have the inestimable blessing of being under the New Testament, the better testament with its better, so many better blessings, as the apostle spoke of earlier in this epistle, and they did not have near the light of truth and the measure of the Holy Spirit that we under the New Testament have, and he gives them as examples in order to urge on the Hebrew brethren and us as well. These, their faithfulness under those conditions, you might say, in those times. Hebrews 11, 39 through 40, he then sums up after going through all these different examples of the just walking by faith, and these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise. God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. Those Old Testament saints who died in faith in the coming Messiah, most certainly received the full measure of the inheritance and glory, which is promised to and belongs to all who have died with faith in Christ, Old and New Testament. What the Old Testament saints did not receive, to sum up, is the better blessings of the New Testament. That's what's being spoken of. Yet the Old Testament saints still live by faith. And their steadfast, faithful works and ways declared their faith to be the true faith which justifies, and they were faithful even unto death. In some cases, martyr death. Now, in setting forth these examples, the apostle challenges the Hebrews and all of us of the New Testament times and church to consider, in light of our blessings and benefits under the New Testament, what we have, what we've been given, to consider our own walk and work of faith in light of those who had so much less spiritual light, so much of the influence and effectual power of the Holy Spirit working in them and among them. They certainly didn't have the New Testament we have. They certainly didn't have life and immortality brought into full light. Christ, the Scriptures say, brought life and immortality to light, And they had so fewer blessings and were under so much less favorable conditions as to the spiritual economy of things. I say they had so fewer spiritual blessings. The apostle will speak of those men and women in that chapter, Hebrews 11, God willing, we'll get there, living by faith as pilgrims on the earth with their eyes on heaven, trusting, contending, standing firm, sacrificing, suffering, in some cases dying, all in faithfulness to the Lord. And so what of us then, living under the New Testament and in these glorious gospel times with so many spiritual blessings? We're supposed to consider that, aren't we? So many spiritual blessings. And also here in America, we have so much freedom, and we have so many resources, and we have so many blessings of just living even in a prosperous age. Yes, we have the blessings, the spiritual blessings of living under the New Testament, but even just living in the country we live in and in this prosperous age, we've been blessed by God with so many things, and we have so many resources, and we have so much freedom. What of us? The apostle turned the eyes of the Hebrews backward toward the Old Testament stalwarts of the faith. The New Testament had very little history at that time, of course. He did ask them to consider the former times and their own faithfulness, but we ought to turn our eyes back, consider the steadfast faithfulness, fruitfulness, sacrifice, service, and in many cases suffering of 2,000 years of our Christian brethren, truly the just who walk by faith. Verse 38, now the just shall live by faith. But if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. I said the just who walk by faith, they live by faith and they walk by faith. Draw back means to shrink back or even withdraw. And in the context of our text, the apostle was exhorting the Hebrews to remember that this is not the way of faith, to draw back from their faithful witness, their steadfast stand, their consistent service for the Lord Jesus Christ, who sacrificed his very self for them and us. Christ did not draw back. He set his face toward Jerusalem, and he won through to victory for us, to redeem us, and for us to purchase all the blessings and inheritance of a child of God. Christ did not draw back from that lifetime of humility and suffering, and he didn't draw back from that fiery trial, that black night of bodily suffering and agony of soul, when he suffered in full the penalty due for our sins, the penalty we could never satisfy. And he suffered even his Father forsaking him because of our sins. And he suffered even unto death, and then suffered the dishonor and humility also of being buried among sinful men. He did not draw back. Not at all. The Old Testament saints, such as the apostle speaks of in Hebrews chapter 11, did not draw back, but remained steadfast in faithfulness to the Lord. The just shall live by faith. The faithful saints of the New Testament for 2,000 years did not draw back, even in the face of reproach, even though a great many faced loss of earthly goods, some torture, some imprisonment, and some death. The just shall live by faith. And should not we who live in freedom and in prosperous times, should not we seek to be faithful to the Lord and fruitful in the Lord's service? Should we not, who profess Christ, have a diligent concern for him, his glory, his honor, his word, his church, his service, even if we have to put it in, quote, sacrifice, some time, some effort, some friendship, some association, some comfort, perhaps some other minuscule sacrifices compared to what a multitude of our brethren have suffered? Do you think Hebrews 11 is put in the Bible for no reason? Do you think for no reason the apostle urges what he's urging on the Hebrews? The just shall live by faith. First, it's plain that the just, that is the justified, that is justified by the imputed righteousness of Christ, received by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, the just shall live in the sense of living spiritually and everlastingly. This phrase comes up four times in the Scriptures. Once in the Old Testament, Habakkuk, chapter 2, the verse 4, behold, his soul which is lifted up is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. Slight variation there, it says his faith. Galatians 3, the verse 11, but that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident, for the just shall live by faith. So we see the meaning. We see there the prime, important meaning, but that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Romans chapter 1, verse 17, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. But as we look at Hebrews chapter 11, elsewhere in the scriptures, we know that the just also live by faith, and that once justified, they now live day by day, not perfectly, but as a general rule, consistently with the faith they profess. And true faith will manifest itself in scriptural faithful worship and works. Now the just shall live by faith. But if any man draw back, the sense is then to shrink back from professing and cleaving to the true gospel, the true Christ, the true doctrines of our faith, the true church, and draw back from scriptural obedient practice and draw back from the old paths and from faithful works because of, well, reproach perhaps, or misrepresentation, or loss of associations, or perhaps just out of a growing cold. I mean, that's all we see. In our times, in this place, we don't see fire and sword. But to draw back then, the apostle is speaking even of those brethren who face loss of property and persecution, possible death. Now the just shall live by faith. But if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. That is, God will not approve of that one who draws back, will not think well of him, will not in any way be pleased with him. And drawing back is a danger sign of possible false conversion, and even is sometimes the beginning of a backsliding into apostasy. Why? Because the just shall live by faith. Verse 39, but we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. Perdition here means eternal damnation. The apostle declares that those who are truly justified by faith are not among those who do draw back. You might say, all the way unto perdition. This in no way justifies compromise, nor does it change anything the apostle has said in this epistle concerning faith and practice and works up to this point. The true Christian can backslide. He can grow complacent. He can grow apathetic. He can become self-centered and increasingly unfruitful. And so, drawing back them to some degree, to one measure or another, from the way of faithfulness, including in these times of deep, deep downgrade in this country. He can draw back from sound, faithful practice and sound, faithful doctrine and service for the Lord and concern for his church and the lost. In these days of deep downgrade in this country and the faithful, sound church becoming an ever smaller minority, there are more and more drawing back from faithfulness. To draw back thus, in any measure, is spiritually dangerous to the one drawing back. And it is to invite the correcting chastisement of the Lord at some point if the gentle persuasions of the Spirit are ignored. To draw back thus is damaging to the local church, to the cause of Christ, to one's own loved ones, and to posterity itself. But what is most concerning is when the one professing Christ continues to draw back, continues in spite of the scriptures applied and urged, continuing to draw back, even becoming ever more apathetic toward the cause of Christ and the good of his church and service for him. And what seem to be the works of faith and fruit of the Spirit and the joy of salvation, would that one gradually grow more scant and scarce? That is concerning. Because these are warning signs that the one in question may not be in Christ after all, first of all. And then, if that's the case, if he or she does not heed the Spirit of grace, repent and truly believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be born again, perdition will be the end of it all. Why? Because the just shall live by faith. Amen.